I want to emphasize one thing that we discussed last week in our introduction to this section of Scripture, so that we'll always have it before us, that in the Apostle Paul's writings, where he deals with this topic of justification by faith and contrasts it to the attempt to be justified by works of the law, or sometimes the phrase works of law is used. In other words, there's not always a definite article, the, in front of that phrase. That what the apostle was dealing with was the Judaizing teachers who were claiming that Gentiles of necessity must be under the auspices of the old covenant, covenant that God made with the children of Israel, with the token of circumcision as a sign of that covenant, in order to be justified in the sight of God. That was a false doctrine that was being propagated at that time. And so the purpose of Paul in writing his, at least one of the purposes, in writing his letter to the Galatians, as well as his letter to the Romans, a big portion of the book of Hebrews, passages in Colossians and other places, all deal with the subject so that the Jew would recognize that the Gentile is accepted as of God as well. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the old covenant. It was important that they understand that, not only that they might be accepting of the Gentile, but also so that they not basically forfeit their standing with God by making their appeal to that old covenant. The reason I bring that up is because as we look at this, that's the distinction that is made. And what the Apostle Paul emphasizes is that there is no provision for mercy under that old law. And as a result of that, individuals who sin under the old law, because they have sinned at one point, they become guilty of all. And as a result of that, they are condemned by that old law. Since there is no provision for mercy, there is no way that individuals can be saved by keeping the old law. The only way that it's possible to be saved by keeping the old law is by keeping it perfectly. And no one did that except the Lord himself. And so that's the emphasis the Apostle Paul is making with regard to that. There's no provision for mercy under the law. Now, there are individuals today that have a problem with the concept of law keeping. They would contrast the covenant of Christ, which is the covenant under which the provision for mercy is given. That is, God bestowed his grace upon man through the sending of his Son. So there is a provision for mercy under the faith, under the covenant that we have that was ratified by Christ. But what they will do is take that a step further, and they will say that since we are saved by grace through faith, we are justified by faith, that obedience is not necessary. And that any individual who says that it is necessary to obey is seeking justification by or through law. And so they will throw the concept of law, to be inclusive of any law, including what we will refer to in Galatians chapter 6 and 2 as the law of Christ. That obedience even to the commands of Christ are not required by God of man. And that any individual that says we must keep any provision, we must be obedient to any of God's commands, that we are seeking justification by law, as in that concept of law is something that is antithetical to the concept of salvation by grace. And that's simply not something that follows, as we'll see as we continue in our discussion of these things. Those individuals are libertines. They feel it acceptable to do basically anything you desire to do, and that God will accept you or receive you based upon the provision of grace. And I'll say that while there are not too many who will take that philosophy of the libertine to the extreme, and they will say from that you can do whatever you want, and they will encourage you to do whatever you want because it makes no difference. The majority of individuals who follow the Calvinistic influences of our day will go so far as to say that while you should be obedient to Christ, it's not necessary. Because, again, with this provision of grace, God determined, predestined those who would be saved, and man's obedience or lack thereof has no bearing on his salvation. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is seeking to say. What he's seeking to establish is that that belief in Christ is the basis for our salvation. And we must hold to, instead of the old covenant, this new covenant. And we must place our trust in this new covenant. But it does not indicate that by placing our trust in the new covenant, nothing is required of us. And there are any number of passages that we can make note of to establish this truth. I mentioned, the statement Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, to where Christ's covenant is referred to as the law of Christ, indicating that there is a law that we are under. There is a law that we are amenable to or held to. It's not the law of Moses. It's not other laws. It is the covenant that Christ has established. But I would like you just to know very quickly Romans chapter 8 before we get back into Galatians, the second chapter. Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 where this contrast is given. Romans 8 and verse 3, he says, "What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so I want you to notice there is that call for us not to walk according to the law and the flesh, but rather, he says, to walk according to the Spirit. So we are called to a particular walk. But it is a walk in Christ, because it is in Christ that the provision for mercy is granted. And this is something that we're going to emphasize again and again in our discussion of this concept of justification by faith. So if you will go back to Galatians chapter 2, and we want to begin in our study this morning with verse 11, a particular occasion in Antioch. And of course you know that Antioch was the church that was, I guess, the origin of Paul in his missionary journeys. He departed from there. He returned back to Antioch for the purpose of giving reports to the brethren concerning what had been accomplished. And we are told that on one occasion, Peter came to Antioch. In fact, he did so with a number of other men. But when Peter came to Antioch, verse 11, he said, "I withstood him to the face." Now, this is Paul saying, "I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed." This is what he had done before certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, so here are some Jews that came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. James 2, which there is reference here, as found in Acts 15 as an example, was a man who was preeminent in the church in Jerusalem, very influential individual. He was one who spoke during that time when the determination was made as to what would be done with the Gentiles. But we're told when these individuals, so the indication is they had come up from Jerusalem, when these individuals came in, he left the Gentiles and ate with the Jews. And so he was being hypocritical. Remember, of course, that Peter, in Acts the 10th chapter, was the first individual to share the gospel message with Gentiles, with Cornelius and his household. And on that occasion, he stood for what was right. In that when the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household, as it had upon the apostles at the beginning, Peter answered and said, "Who am I to withstand God?" And so he baptized them on that occasion, and of course made that report to the Jews as well in Acts chapter 11. But here we see him not living, not practicing the principle that he had stood for previously. So here he was making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. He was perhaps concerned about reputation, concerned what the Jews would say about him if he were to be seen eating with the Gentiles. And so he left the Gentiles, and we're told that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now in verse 14, we find the admonition the Apostle Paul gives. And that admonition begins when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, I just want to make note of something, because the application can be more broadly offered here in this particular context. He said they were not straightforward about the truth, and as a result of that, it was necessary that he withstand Peter to the face. That he admonished them for not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And I think that's a principle that we need to heed, because again, there are many individuals today who are a bit more accepting, or at least tolerant, of individuals who are not straightforward concerning the truth of the gospel. In this particular context, what he was doing again was making a distinction between Jew and Gentile under the new covenant. He said, you weren't being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So I said to Peter before them all, verse 14, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Well, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And I think the conclusion of this is what's important to set forth his teaching and what he was trying to get through to Peter and others. In verse 21, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God. Again, understand this, that if an appeal is made to the old law, to that old covenant, as the basis for justification, since grace is not a provision of that old covenant, the claim is made that justification comes separate and apart from grace. That's the argument that Paul makes again and again and again. And it is legitimately an argument that blows out of the water any concept of an adherence to or a dependence upon the old covenant. Anytime I make my appeal to the old covenant as basis for my justification standing before God, as my authority and my practices, as these Jews were doing on this particular occasion, what I do is set aside the grace of God. It's an inescapable conclusion. It is something that follows logically and resolutely. There is absolutely no exception to this. If I make my appeal to the old law, what I'm saying is I'm going to be justified by that rather than by grace. And what he has already indicated in verses 14 and following is the fact that that isn't possible. That we sin, each and every one of us sin. I think that's the idea of verse 14, live in the manner of Gentiles. That's the contrast that is being made in that particular text. And so he says, if that is the case, then we can't receive justification under the law, again, because there is no provision for grace under that law. So in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. So this again is an indication as to the trap under the old law, which comes as a result of transgression. And so as a result, there is no justification under that. But if instead we die to the law, then as a result of dying to the law, we live with Christ. And we receive justification by faith rather than by the works of the law. Now, the principle is established, I think, very clearly in Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn quickly over there, Romans chapter 6. This is a passage you may remember that Carl used in one of his lessons on this particular subject. In this wait a second, that's not what I'm wanting. Yeah, Romans 7. I'm sorry. I don't know what got me there for some reason, but Romans 7 is where I want to be. In this particular text, in Romans chapter 7, there is an illustration that is used to describe the relationship we sustain to the old covenant. The illustration that is used is that of marriage. So what you notice in verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law," that is the law of her husband, "so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now that's just the illustration, and he's making the point with regard to their relationship to the law of Moses. Now how is this described? It's described as a woman being married to a man, and as long as the man remains alive, she is bound to him. We recognize that once an individual dies, the marriage bond is broken, it is dissolved. So that an individual, for example, who is a widow, or a widower would have the right to remarry after the death of their first spouse. But as Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19, it's a very important principle that is established with regard to marriage under the law of God. If a woman marries another while her husband lives, she's an adulteress. Of course, there is the one exception Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 19. But the law is this: one man, one woman, for a lifetime. And so if you sever that relationship, you divorce and you marry someone else, well, our society says that that marriage is acceptable and it's not adulterous. God says it is adulterous. She is committing adultery because she is married to a man when she is bound to another. That's the whole point that's being established by the apostle here in this text. That illustration is true. That point that he makes with regard to marriage is true. And he uses that truth to illustrate another truth. So the actual subject under consideration in Romans chapter 7 is not marriage. Marriage is used as an illustration of the other subject. And the other subject is the relationship that we sustain with the old law. So as you understand that, in verse 4, he says, "My brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." In other words, in order for you to be able to be married to Christ, you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, again, that's another place where marriage is used to illustrate the relationship that Christ sustains with the church, or the relationship Christ sustains with the church is used to illustrate the principles of marriage. I always kind of get confused as to which is which in that particular text because it's so convoluted. But in that particular occasion, we are told that as the church, we are the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, just as a husband is to love his wife. And so we are married to Christ. If we are members of the Lord's church, we are married to Christ. Now, how can that be accomplished without becoming unfaithful to the old law? How could a Jew be married to Christ without being called an adulteress? And the principle is found very clearly here. It must of necessity be that that law has died. The law has passed away. The law is no longer in effect. And so in verse 4 he says, "My brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so there is the contrast in that regard. Having died to the law there in that text, that we might be renewed and married to Christ in the newness of the Spirit. Yes, Jesse?
You said the law died, but this passage is saying we died.
Yeah, I should make that very clear. There are other passages which teach that the law has passed away. But the emphasis of this particular text is that we are no longer in a relationship with the old law because we have died to that law. Again, you cannot, and this is the point that he's making, you cannot as a Jew say, "I receive my justification because of my marriage with Christ, but I also maintain my allegiance to, my fidelity to, the law has authority over me as well." Because then you have, in effect, just as a wife who has two spouses, you are beholden to two different laws. And so the old law, you must die to it in order to serve in the newness of the Spirit. An interesting point made there in verse 6, again, is the fact that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. And so that indicates something that is required of us. Okay? Anyone else? All right, then let us go back to Genesis chapter 2. Not Genesis, Galatians chapter 2, excuse me. And again, looking there at verses 11 through 21, we will emphasize again verses 20 and 21 of the text, that we have been crucified with Christ. In other words, now the will that we follow, the will that we submit to, is the will of Christ. And we do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We acknowledge and recognize that the provision of mercy is to be found only through Christ. And so justification can come only through Christ. So this is, again, the emphasis, and we'll see this repeated again and again and again in this, in various different ways he puts it, but it's going to be found throughout this discussion of justification by faith. And it's basically this. You guys are wanting to maintain your allegiance to the law, and what you're maintaining allegiance to because of your sin is that which condemns you. If you want to be saved, you have to give that up, and you have to embrace the gift of salvation which comes through Christ. And you have to be justified by that rather than by the law. And of course, when they refuse to do that, then they do what he said he would not do in verse 21, and that is set aside the grace of God. All right. So again, when we look at that, just as an aside, we need to emphasize that it is not a minor thing for individuals to make their appeal to the old covenant. I was reading a discussion online just yesterday on this particular matter, where an appeal was made to the old covenant, and the individual answered and said, "We do not go by." I'm not sure if that's the most the best way to put it. But we don't go by the old covenant. We go by the new. And the response was, "Oh, so you just pick and choose what parts of the Bible you want to keep." And that's a common concept in the religious world today. That's a very unstudied concept. It's something that is obviously not a valid one because, again, a good portion of the New Testament says that we're not to make our appeal to the old covenant. That's the whole basis of it. Now, it's an interesting, this is the peculiar thing, is that because we indicate the importance, the necessity of obedience, people will accuse us of trying to be justified by the law. And they will make their appeal, say, "I'm saved by grace." But whenever something comes up with regard to a particular practice that they emulate and involve themselves in, they make their appeal to the old law. It's kind of a peculiar thing that you'll see. You'll have individuals who are looking to the old law for justification for various acts of worship and things that they do. At the same time, they are protesting they're saved by grace alone. Saved by grace through faith. Solely by grace, no, it's holy by grace, solely through faith is the phrase that is at least at one point in time popular. Whereas they'll claim, those of us who are seeking to be justified by Christ and make our appeal to the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, they say that we are the ones that are being legalistic and making our appeal to law which cannot save. And so that's one of the ironic aspects, I suppose, of the discussion in this regard. So it's important that we be able to distinguish and make clear what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Galatians chapter 2, because it is a fundamental problem in the religious world today, just as it was in the first century, for a different reason, certainly, but it nevertheless remains problematic. All right, back before we go on. The next passage of Scripture, if you'll notice, is in Galatians chapter 3. And it's actually the entirety, almost the entirety. I've had the first 25 verses that are under consideration. And again, I want you to note the emphasis that is being made in this particular text. And that is this appeal to faith. He says, beginning in verses... Let's just read verses 1 through 9 very quickly. We'll try to rapidly go through this. Again, remember that there are other things that we're going to be discussing in these passages, but we're emphasizing this concept of justification by faith at this point in time. So let's try to kind of keep it on the right path in that regard. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Here's the contrast. The works of the law or the hearing of faith. Old covenant, new covenant. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And again, he often will correlate the flesh with the works of the law. Justification by what it is that you do, by the law keeping. He said, Abraham, now this is an important thing. This is the preeminent argument that is made in the third chapter with this regard, and that is this, that Abraham received justification by faith, not by law, because the promises that were made to Abraham, those predated the old law. Now keep that in mind. Not only did they predate the old law, but you'll remember Carl indicated this, that they predated the covenant of circumcision. Those things were happened to him, the promises made to him, when he was yet uncircumcised. And all the appeal that is made to circumcision, all that is the appeal that is made to law keeping, all the appeal that is made to Abraham, he is going to turn that against them here by indicating that Abraham was justified by faith. And that principle is the one that was established first of all. And it is a predominant, preeminent principle that cannot be annulled by the law that would afterward come. And this is the argument that he's going to make. Since that was before, that is what was intended to carry on. See, that's the argument that the Jew was making. The law came first. That law is to be an everlasting covenant. We are to keep it from now on. Where he is saying, no, what came first was faith. Faith is the principle that God established these promises upon. Faith is the one that continues on. And it cannot be annulled by God giving his old covenant to the Jews. So this is the argument that he makes. Notice verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. The word beforehand has reference to before or prior to the giving of the old law, giving of the old covenant. That's the contrast that is given here. So, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. I think the indication from verse 9 is that they are blessed by the fact that Abraham believed. Believing Abraham, believing there is one that is descriptive of Abraham. So who is it that are blessed with Abraham? Because again, what does the Jew say? We have Abraham as our father. And their appeal for justification is based upon the fact that Abraham is their father. not the Jew, Gentile, just the Jew. We have Abraham as our father. Paul is saying, wait a minute, Abraham, he received the promises by faith. So the individuals who can make their appeal for blessings under Abraham are those who believe. It is by faith that we're justified, not by the works of the law. So that's the argument that is made, and it's one that is repeated through the entirety of this context. You go on down to verses 10 through 14. He contrasts that with the law. As many are, the works of the law are under curse, or under the curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is the point that we alluded to before, that he goes back to again and again. If you attempt to be justified by law, you're going to fall short because you don't keep it. And no one has kept it. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So he says, verse 11, that no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is sin, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that's where it comes. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. So this is the promise that he makes with regard to the seed promise in Genesis 12, which preceded the law. And this I say, verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later, can't annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ. The covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ was 430 years prior to the giving of the old covenant. If inheritance is by the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So you remember in Genesis chapter 12, he said, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That was the promise that was given. That was a promise, of course, that is, if we were to take that scarlet thread of redemption that runs through Scripture, that is one of the seminal passages, Genesis chapter 12, that seed promise that has its full fulfillment, its realization in Christ's death on the cross. So you have, in the interim, something that was present until such time as the promise was fulfilled. The fact that that law comes into existence in the interim doesn't mean that that promise is no longer relevant. It doesn't annul the promise. It was something that was a placeholder until such time as you get to the other side where the promise is fulfilled. Now, that's the point that he's making. And you'll notice in verse 19, he says, now what you're asking, if we're saying that promise is the means by which redemption comes, and that promise happened before the law, the question is, well, what do we have the law for? And that would be a legitimate question that especially the Jew would ask. The Jew had spent generations placing his trust in God under the auspices of that old covenant. And while Paul is telling them now, hey, look back 430 years before then, and recognize that what you had received there is what we have now. It's not the law, it's something different. It's reception by promise. Well, okay, well then what was the law for? And he answers that in verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? Well, he asks it and answers it. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? So, the law was in interim, added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So, it was intended to be, again, a placeholder. It was something that taught the Jew, would not have known sin without law. It was something that taught. We look at those things, which were written aforetime for our admonition and learning. We look at those things and we recognize a number of important things. And that is that sin is a transgression of God's law. We understand that sin is makes one guilty and separates man from God. In Isaiah, you'll remember the prophet said that your iniquities have separated you from God. We recognize from the Old Covenant the requirement of holy living on the part of those who would call themselves His children. Be ye therefore holy because I am holy. The call to sanctification, the building of the tabernacle and the temple, the most holy place, the rites of purification, the sacrifice of bulls and goats. All of these things taught us principles and lessons that were needed, and they took place before the fullness of time. But when Christ came, those things are no longer relevant. Those things no longer have dominion over us. So, is then the law laid against God? Is it against God? No, it's not. If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. Now, this is an important point, because, and you'll run across this quite a bit, when you make these points, people will say, wait a minute, this is God's law. These are God's words. You're not showing sufficient respect for what God has said. Well, that's the same accusation they were raising against Paul. And his point is this. The law is a wonderful thing. The law is, again, from God. And if it were possible for law to bring life, then certainly God's law would bring life. But it's not possible for law to bring life. The only means by which life can come is through mercy, because of man's sinfulness. And that's the whole point. It's not that an individual could not be justified on the basis of the law, because Jesus was. Jesus came to this earth and he kept every facet of the law, every jot and tittle of the law perfectly. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was found justified by the perfect life that he lived. But because of transgression, the law cannot bring life. Why? Because there's no provision of mercy under the law. That's the point. And so that provision is made under grace. He said, the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Okay, so he describes very, very clearly in this particular text the purpose that the law served, that it was a good thing, that it accomplished everything God intended for it to accomplish, but it could not accomplish what God intended for something else. And that was faith. And it is through faith that justification is received. Okay? And then, of course, in verses 26 through 29, the application is made that you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, just as he had indicated those who are of faith are the seed of Abraham, or the sons of Abraham. You're sons of God through faith in Christ, because you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. And this is the conclusion of it. In Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free, male or female. There is no distinction that is made. All of us, it doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter from whence we come, doesn't matter our gender, our race, our culture, doesn't matter our economic status or social status, the provision for grace is extended to one and all, irregardless of those things, and it's something that is uniformly delivered because the provision of mercy is found on faith alone, under faith alone. Okay? So, that's probably the fastest I've ever gone through the third chapter. Anybody have any comments? Yes.
Is verse 19 saying because of transgressions predating the law was added?
I believe so. Yeah, I believe so. Because, again, transgressions, and I forget now exactly the passage which indicates this, but sin comes, or transgression comes as a result of law. We don't want to say that there wasn't any sin on the earth until such time as the law was established. Transgressions existed prior to that. We have the during the patriarchal times, beginning with the Genesis account of Adam and Eve, up through, and you look at all of the accounts up until the establishment of the law, you have numerous sins that were committed before the law was given. And I think that the context here indicates that what the law does is make individuals aware of the nature of their sin, aware of the seriousness of their sin, aware of what God expects of them with regard to a sanctified life. And so the idea is that he is preparing a chosen people for the reception of the Messiah, and that this law was established for the fact of dealing with this concept of transgression and enlightening them or illustrating to them the consequences of and what is required of them. So I don't think that it... it doesn't make much sense to me otherwise. The law was added because of transgressions. Because of is indicative of something that preceded rather than followed, as is found in that construct. So I believe it has reference to sins that were present before. You know, man's sin. What's necessary? Okay, I'm going to bring my law first, I'm going to establish this, going to teach people from it, and then eventually the promise is going to come. Okay? Just it?
Yeah, a little bit. Think about it. Here in Galatians and other places too, about that the love and wisdom and magnificence of God, all ties it together here in Galatians, from the promise and prophecy in the garden and the promise to Abraham and such, and the lineage and types and anti-types that brought us to Christ. And then the salvation of eternal life. I mean, just the book of Revelation puts it all together for us.
Yeah, I'll just give you an example. There was an individual that I won't name names, but it was a long time ago. No longer members of this congregation. Long since passed away, in fact. But raised an objection to the reading. You know, in our common practice, in fact, we're finishing it up. We're reading the book of Revelation now in our daily readings, on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, scripture readings. But he, at one point in time, this has been years and years and years ago, as part of those readings, we were including readings from the Old Testament. And we didn't change that because of, I don't know why we've been going through the New Testament alone. But there are a number of things that we can read from the Old Testament that are very, very beneficial to us and instructive. And again, the Apostle Paul indicated that. But his objection is that we're not under the Old Testament, we're under the New Testament, so we need to be reading from the New Testament. He didn't like the fact that passages are being read from the Old. And I want you to recognize that what the Apostle Paul has been arguing in this particular text is he protests himself. That it's not to diminish the importance of those things. As Dick indicated, there is so much that we can learn from this concept. When you go to Matthew chapter 1 as an example with regard to the lineage of Christ, this is something that is instructive with regard to fulfillment of prophecy. It was also important that you know that the one who was claiming to be the Messiah could show his lineage to go back to David, and as he was to be the son of David, and all of the examples that we find, both good and bad, in the Old Covenant are instructive to us with regard to obedience and the consequences of disobedience. All of those things are important. So that scarlet thread of redemption that I alluded to is something that goes from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. It ties the Bible narrative together. If you want to know what the Bible is all about, what you need to do is start Genesis 3:15 and go to the final chapter of the book of Revelation, and you just follow that thread that indicates the mind of God and his purpose for mankind, because it's contained throughout it. And there are references in just about every book, either inferences or out-and-out references to the coming redemption of man. the accomplishment of it. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. In fact, there's a book that I've mentioned from time to time. His later works I cannot in any way condone, but Homer Haley's book, From Creation to the Day of Eternity, is his attempt to just tie that thread or tie the redemption together as a thread. And what he does, he goes from the Genesis account all the way to the book of Revelation, and he tries to bring out examples of God's mind working for the redemption of man. It's a very good read. It's a very faith-building book, and I would encourage you, if you haven't read From Creation to the Days of Eternity, you do that, because it explains it all. These principles that we're talking about are just a part of his discussion. It's a very good book to read. We're about out of time, and I really don't want to get into the fourth chapter without having a good bit of time to deal with it. We're trying to go through this fairly quickly, and we'll do so, maybe, if not by the end of next week, then in 2 weeks' time we'll be finished with our discussion of this particular part of it. But it is the central theme of the book, and something that is worthy of our time and discussion. So we'll stop here at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And we will pick up there next time. Anybody have any final comments, questions that you have for us? Yes, Josh?
It just came to me, talking about foundations and houses. We know from Jesus' own words that unless you have a solid foundation, you can't build a house. I mean, you can build a house, but when the troubles come, whatever hardships come, it's just not going to stand. So the house built on the sand could be the law of Moses works. The house, but the law of Moses didn't have that provision of mercy and grace. Didn't have Christ. So it didn't have that foundation. Christ, the cornerstone to the foundation, which the builders rejected. Okay. We know we can build a house, but we have to have a solid foundation for it to stand. But for those who say we don't have to have the rest of the house, the works, it is like saying, well, all you need is a foundation to live. Well, no, you need the rest of the house too. And just piecing things together, that's what came to my mind. You have to have a foundation.
A foundation, a cornerstone. We're told that the apostles and prophets were part of that foundation. We're told that that we are living stones that are built upon it. So the illustration can be found with regard to us as individuals, but also the application can be made and is made when Jesus, when he talked about building your house on the rock or building your house on the sand, because it's a slightly different illustration using the same picture. That an individual who hears the sayings of mine and does them is the man who has built his house on the rock. So it has reference not only about us individually being members of the house and building up that house, but also it has reference to the works that we're to do. So that's, I think, valid point. Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today, and we'll pick up with our discussion in Galatians 4 next time.